Have you ever had a mountaintop experience followed by a valley? You understand what I mean by that, right? Mountaintop experience, some high, you know, you're on cloud nine. It could be something spiritual, maybe a retreat or a mission trip, or something else, maybe some victory at work or in sports, or, you know, some high in your life. Things are going well, and then not too long after comes the valley, comes this period of darkness. I've had it. Sometimes I'm, feel really good about a sermon, and then later on in the day, I'm like, oh, why did I say that? That was so stupid. Or I'll, you know, take teens on a retreat or mission trip, and things are really good. And then I come home, and there's just kind of this lull afterwards, or you feel like you didn't do something that you should have done, or, you know, whatever. It's something brings you back to earth, so to speak. And for some of us, this is pretty pronounced, you know. I don't know if you're like that. Some people have really high highs and really low lows. Others are a little more even keel. I think we get a little more even keel as we get older, maybe. But that's part of life, right? That there's highs and there's lows. There's mountains and valleys. And I was reading one author this week that called the valley after the mountaintop a happiness hangover. Which I thought was an interesting little phrase, a happiness hangover. Basically, you know, just on a biological level, when you're excited, there are certain chemicals being released in your body. And then when that ends, there's kind of this letdown after that. And we're going to read about a letdown for Elijah this morning. Elijah had a very literal mountaintop experience. Remember from First Kings chapter 18, that he had this showdown with the prophets of Baal and Ashtoreth on the top of Mount Carmel, literally on a mountaintop. And it was this great victory for God, a great victory for Elijah. And remember, there were the two altars and the false prophets. The prophets of Baal and Ashtoreth were trying to call down fire to consume the offering there, and just nothing happened. And Elijah was taunting them, like, come on, pray harder, and, you know, that kind of thing. And nothing happened. And then Elijah comes out and dumps water out all over, making it even harder to burn. And yet prays just humbly to God, and then, you know, not only burns up the offering, but also the stones. I mean, what an incredible display. And so this great victory for Elijah. And now what happens after is the valley, is the depression, the doubt that comes afterwards. And so, and I would say it's not just biological, it's not just chemicals stopped releasing in his body. I think there's something supernatural going on here. Perhaps Satan seizes the opportunity that when we're at a high point, perhaps Satan wants to, you know, do something there. Maybe we're overconfident or we're tired and exhausted from this victory. Then Satan wants to disrupt that and seizes on that opportunity. So at the end of 1 Kings chapter 18, again, after this great victory, Elijah had gone down to Jezreel. I'm going to show a map here in a bit. But he goes to Jezreel, which is one of the main cities where King Ahab of Israel and his queen Jezebel are. And I think that it seems likely that Elijah is expecting this great display of power from God to result in some kind of national repentance. That how could people see this display and then not turn back to the one true God? That they, you know, they're God's people. They're the nation of Israel, right? How could they not turn back? And things do not go at all as Elijah's hoping. So he's expecting, again, I think, some kind of national repentance, turning back to God. And as you'll see here, things go drastically wrong from that. So 1 Kings chapter 19, verses 1 through 5. Now Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah to say, "May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like that of one of them." Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. When he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there, while he himself went a day's journey into the desert. He came to a broom tree, sat down under it, and prayed that he might die. I've had enough, Lord, he said. Take my life. I am no better than my ancestors. Then he lay down under the bush and fell asleep. And we'll stop there. So again, here, this is a very, very low point for Elijah. I'm just going to show you on the map here before we get too far here. Mount Carmel is where the showdown was with the prophets of Baal and Ashtoreth. And then after that victory, he had gone to Jezreel, a major city in Israel, and again, expecting some kind of national turning back to God. And now that Jezebel is hunting him down, he flees all the way south to Judah. This is not the region that he's to be a prophet to. He's not bringing God's messages to Judah. He's supposed to be bringing God's messages to Israel. But he flees all that way just to, you know, get as far away from Jezebel as he can. And so here are the things that Elijah is dealing with. First is this threat on Elijah's life from Jezebel. Jezebel is the most powerful woman in the land. And it seems like Ahab, even though Ahab's the king and Jezebel's the queen, that Jezebel's really the one that's, you know, pulling the strings. She's really the one in charge. Ahab reports it to Jezebel, and Jezebel's now taking the initiative. Jezebel, obviously, even as a cultural reference, even for people who are not Christians, Jezebel's, you know, stands for this very immoral, wicked kind of woman based on this biblical character. And so Jezebel is ruthless. She has the resources to take care of this. She is a devout follower of, as she calls it, the gods, Baal and Ashtoreth and probably others. She is not only a princess of Sidon, now she's married into Ahab, married to Ahab, who's the king of Israel, and she seems to be the sponsor of Baal worship. She's brought Baal worship into Israel, and she has been known, if you just flip back one chapter to 1 Kings chapter 18, I think verse 4, she has put prophets of the one true God to death. So this is not an empty threat. She's killed true prophets before, and she now says, by this time tomorrow night, you're done. And so Elijah's life is in very much in jeopardy. And so you can kind of imagine Jezebel saying this, you know, I'm gonna deal with you right now. You know, how dare you? How dare you humiliate my religion? How dare you kill my prophets? How dare you threaten my kingdom? You're going to die, punk, you know, and you can imagine the evil, evil cackle. I picture Jezebel looking like the Wicked Witch from The Wizard of Oz, but that's probably not. She probably didn't have green skin. It doesn't say in the text, at least. So she's got this threat against Elijah's life. And it says in verse 3, quite obviously, Elijah was afraid. Seems obvious, right? And if you just kind of put yourself in Elijah's shoes here, you can just skip by, you know, a phrase like that. Elijah was afraid. What does it feel like to be afraid? What would you feel like if somebody in power with a track record of putting, you know, opponents, political or religious opponents to death, made a threat on you and said, by tomorrow night, you're done? Be a pit in his stomach. How could you sleep that night, you know? Would he be waking up in the middle of the night in cold sweats, nightmares, constantly looking over his shoulder, just a sense of dread about life. And so he flees. Verse 3, it said, and he ran for his life. And I think this is understandable. But again, it's not really what he's supposed to be doing. He's supposed to be in Israel. And as you'll see later, God says, go back. Like, go back to the north. So I think this is understandable, but it is an act of fear, not of faith. Some of the commentators will say that this is really a low point for Elijah, and that it shows that he's actually not a man of faith, at least at this point. And I'd say, well, he's a lot like me then, you know, because I have times where I have great faith, and again, I have the high highs, and then not too long after, I have the low lows too. And so Elijah, to me, is really, you know, somebody I can sympathize, somebody I can empathize. For him running away, sometimes I skip out on opportunities because I'm living in fear instead of in faith. And so he flees. He goes about 100 miles, as you saw there on the map, about 100 miles all the way south to into Judah, to Beersheba. You can just imagine, though, the mentality. So not only is he afraid, not only is he running for his life, but you imagine that there would be some shame that would go with that. Nobody likes being a coward. Even when you do run away from an opportunity like that, you kind of know, I'm not being who God's called me to be. And so on top of all of the other things going on here, I think Elijah probably feels like a coward. He knows he's abandoning his mission. God has provided for him in the past, and now he's, you know, trusting in his own plans, is running away. Elijah is depressed. He literally prays, "God, I'm ready to die. I've had enough. Take my life," he says. So what a low point. Now, even here, he knows that suicide is not an option. This is not something that is appropriate. He doesn't have the right to take his own life. But he is. He's just ready to die. He knows his life is forfeit, that Jezebel is after him. Go ahead to the next slide. There's a picture of a broom tree. He comes to the broom tree here. It's a real kind of tree. I had not known about that. And then go ahead to the next slide. This is what all Elijah is dealing with. He's depressed. He's ready to die. He's exhausted. He's fled 100 miles. He falls asleep under this tree. You know, out in the wilderness doesn't seem like a great place to lie down. But here he is just crashing under this tree. And then just to skip ahead a bit, if you skip ahead in the passage, if you have your Bible open, to verses 10 and verse 14, Elijah says really the same thing in both of these verses. He says, "I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too." And so Elijah clearly has some self-pity going on. He's at a real low point. He's depressed. He's ready to die. And now he says, I'm the only one. I'm the only one being faithful. I've been zealous for you, Lord. Why have you abandoned me? Nobody else is following you, and I'm the only one following you. And so this is a real low point. And I'll just ask you to think about, have there been times, or maybe there's a time for you right now, that is a real low point where you feel like you're in the valley. Maybe your situation's not exactly like Elijah's. Nobody's making a threat on your life. But maybe you'd say, yeah, some of those things, you know, there is some self-pity in me. I am exhausted. I am living in fear. And I think this is a really important thing for us to consider now as we get into the rest of the passage, to see how does God deal with Elijah, knowing that this is where he's at. How does God deal with Elijah? We're all going to have this in life. We're going to have these ups and downs. We're going to have the valley times. And we need to know, what are God's thoughts about us? What is God's way of interacting with us when we're in the valley? When you're depressed, when you're in a dark time, is God kind of a, come on, get your act together? That's not how he's going to deal with Elijah here, thankfully. You'll see the tenderness of God and his care for Elijah as we go forward. So this is where Elijah's at, and we'll see how God ministers to him. And I'd also say that there might be some good thoughts for you here, too. If you've got somebody in your life, in your family, perhaps, or somebody you know, a friend that deals with depression or maybe is going through something difficult, how you can minister to them. And so we'll have some thoughts for you. Again, if you're in the valley, or if you know somebody who's in the valley, how you can help. And we'll just say that God here is going to show himself to be a master of dealing with people, a master counselor and surgeon, like dealing with the issues of the heart. Right now, our culture is dominated by a secular worldview. A secular worldview, it tends to be very reductive, that human beings are basically, there's not a belief in the soul. We're basically just, you know, meat all the way down. We're just matter, okay? And so the way that you handle something like depression or anxiety is with a pill. It's a physical problem, because you're only physical. It's a physical problem, so there's a physical solution, and the pill is the solution. And so that's why people tend to look to medication first when they have depression or something like that. There's another approach that, depending on your background, you may have seen this, that kind of boils things down. It would be a very religious kind of approach when somebody's depressed. A very religious approach would say, ah, you're depressed. Well, there must be sin in your life. You need to repent. You should read the Bible more. Or here's this Bible study you should join. Or here's a sermon you should listen to. But it kind of a get your act together approach, kind of a works righteousness approach. And what we'll see from God here is that God is holistic. God made all of us. He didn't make us just physical. He made the physical part of us, but he also made the spiritual part of us. He also knows that we are social beings, that relationships with other human beings are important. And so the thing I want you to notice about the way that God deals with Elijah here, it's very complete. It's holistic. God doesn't just say, Elijah, get your act together, repent and pray more. He doesn't just, you know, give him a pill, but he treats the whole person. And I think that's a really great thing. Again, there's no hint here that God, now God does want Elijah to get his act together, but that's not the first thing out of his mouth. Sometimes somebody in a dark valley needs to make some different choices, but God doesn't come right out of the gate and start scolding Elijah. And that's sometimes our first instinct is to scold. But God deals masterfully, tenderly here. And so I want you to notice some of that, and then I'll draw out our... We're going to read verses the rest of verse 5 through verse 18, and then I'll draw just a couple observations about how God ministers to Elijah. So again, Elijah has crashed under the tree, in flight, in fear, depressed, ready to die. But in verse 5, it says, all at once, an angel touched him and said, get up and eat. He looked around, and there by his head was a cake of bread baked over hot coals and a jar of water. He ate and drank and then lay down again. The angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you. So he got up and ate and drank. Strengthened by the food, he traveled 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, the mountain of God. There he went into a cave and spent the night. And the word of the Lord came to him. What are you doing here, Elijah? He replied, I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I'm the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too. The Lord said, go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by. Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. When Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. Then a voice said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? He replied, I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I'm the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too. The Lord said to him, go back the way you came, and go to the desert of Damascus. When you get there, anoint Hazael king over Aram. Also anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, king over Israel, and anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat, from Abel-Meholah, to succeed you as prophet. Jehu will put to death any who escape the sword of Hazael, and Elisha will put to death any who escape the sword of Jehu. Yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal and whose mouths have not kissed him. So again, I want to just draw your attention to the tenderness in the way God deals with Elijah and ministers to him. Remember Elijah's prayer, I'm ready to die. Take me now. God graciously does not answer some of our prayers. Isn't that true? So, you ever had a prayer that you look back? I'm glad God did not answer that. Elijah had not prayed, God, would you come and meet with me? But that's what God does. God pursues Elijah in grace. God comes to him. God initiates. And notice that it's the angel that wakes him up. So God is initiating. God's pursuing Elijah in grace. God ministers to Elijah through the presence first of this angel. one of the things that when you go through a valley, or if you're depressed, you might be tempted to isolate yourself. That's something that people do, is they want to stay in bed all day. Or I'm really sad. I'm just going to sit and watch TV and wait till I get out of this. But the isolation makes things worse. And God, again, because He made us and knows us and loves us, knows that Elijah needs companionship. The isolation by a tree. Remember, Elijah left his servant in town. Now he's out in the wilderness. He needs a companion. How important this is, you know, when we know somebody in our flock is suffering, just to go and be with them, you know, just to support them with our physical presence. Phone calls are great. Text messages are great. But physical presence is so important. And God knows that about us. God also ministers to Elijah with food and drink and sleep. Again, part of my instinct is to think, oh, I'm struggling here. I need to read the Bible more, or you know, to recommend that. Like, oh, you're dealing with depression? Here, I got a sermon that you should listen to about depression. I listened to it one time. It's really good. As if that's going to like jolt them out. Like just hearing, you know, hearing a sermon is going to fix it. Now, it might be a good thing to listen to at some point, but that might not be the best thing for them right at the moment. Sometimes the most spiritual thing you can do if you're in the valley is to get good rest, to sleep. To have a good meal, for somebody to bring you a good meal, right? You think about Elijah and his circumstance. He's been on the road. He's fleeing. He's in a wilderness. And for God to provide cool water and freshly baked bread, you know, that's soul food. It's good. Good for the soul. We need that. I remember talking to Sarah Hipley a while back. Sarah is majoring in dietetics, and she's like a health nut now, right? Like how different foods are good for you or bad for you and that kind of thing. And I said, are you like a total health nut now, like only vegetables or something like that? And she said, oh, no. She said, I know the value of comfort food. Like you need to have dessert sometimes, right? And I think this is really important for us to know, again, thinking about the whole person. And I just love that God sees that about us, that we need that. And that's why when somebody, you know, loses a loved one, you know, we go and we be with them and we take meals to them, or we provide the funeral meal. Or when somebody's just had a baby, it's like, yes, we want to be with you and celebrate with you. And also here's some food because we care about you, not just your soul and the spiritual part of you. We're not going to just pray for you. We're also going to bring food to you. You know, so it all goes together. Another thing that Elijah gets here from the Lord is time out in nature. And I'm not sure that this is what God intends, but I do think this is a good thing. It says Elijah spent 40 days and 40 nights, which sounds a lot like Jesus in the wilderness. You know, during his temptation. And it also sounds like 40 years in the wilderness for the Israelites. And so it seems there's some kind of parallel there, that usually this period of time in the wilderness, the 40 days and 40 nights or the 40 years, that represents some kind of purification, this period of testing. And but I do think it's good for Elijah. If Elijah's been in Israel and he's been in ministry kind of in the city, and now he's out just in nature, just away from the noise, away from the smells, away from the busyness of the city, and he spends that time out in the wilderness, that can give you some good perspective. So the fact that he's under this broom tree in the wilderness perhaps allows him to encounter God in a way that he couldn't if he was, you know, in the hustle and bustle. I found that that's really good in my life. Maybe you have too, that just sometimes getting away, especially being in nature, can be a really good thing just to restore, to breathe in the fresh air, to kind of have that bit of retreat into nature, I think can be a really good thing. I was reading this thing about this group of people. They're the Evenki people in like Siberia, I think. They're reindeer herders, and there's like they just live out like on the tundra, you know, and there's like no incidents of depression and anxiety among these people that live, you know, really difficult lives, but there's no incidents of depression and anxiety because they're just living in nature, doing something, you know, they're just close. I think that being out in nature with the fresh air and, you know, being close to the earth, so to speak, is just a reviving kind of thing. Okay, another thing I wanted to draw your attention to here is the ministry of asking questions. So God asks Elijah several times. They're in verse 9 and verse 13. What are you doing here, Elijah? God doesn't ask questions because he needs information. He asks questions to draw people out, to open us up. And so when God doesn't provide a lecture first. It's not a sermon first. What are you doing here, Elijah? You almost imagine God as this, you know, this great counselor, this therapist. And Elijah's walked into his office. Tell me why you're here, God says. Why? What are you doing here? What's brought you into my office today? What do you need to talk about? What's going on in your life? What's brought you to this point? And isn't that a great way to start? Again, sometimes my instinct is to start talking like, let me fix it for you first, without even listening. But God wants to draw Elijah out and get him reflecting. And Elijah seems to have been rehearsing. Again, he says the same thing, very, you know, self-pitying, very kind of mopey. So I think God, again, is just patiently like drawing Elijah out. Tell me what you're feeling. Tell me what's going on, and then I'll minister to you. Questions are great, and that's something I want to get better at. Maybe we all need to get better at that. I want to get better at that with my kids before I, you know, launch into a lecture. Tell me why you did that. Tell me what's going on. What's going on in your life? I think the climax of the passage here is God's ministry to Elijah through his own presence, through being with him personally in the form of this gentle whisper. This is in verses 11 to 13. The angel as a companion is good, but you need the Lord, right? If I am going through depression, it's great to have a godly wife and a godly friend to come alongside me. But ultimately, what we need is the Lord. What we need is him. This contrast here, there's this wind and an earthquake and fire. And it says the Lord was not in these things. Other times the Lord has appeared that way. Think of the burning bush. The Lord appears to Moses as a burning bush. The Lord sometimes comes in a storm or a wind. There's an earthquake when Jesus dies on the cross. So sometimes God is showing himself in power with this big majestic display of a fire or a storm or an earthquake. Remember when God had said to Moses, or Moses had asked, God, show me your glory. And God said, yeah, you've got to hide in the cleft of the rock and I'm going to pass by and you're just going to see kind of my back as I go by. And even that was too much. Because, again, it's just this majestic display. But you can't put God in a box. God's not going to do it the same way every time. And God does. He's not simply big and powerful and majestic. Sometimes he comes in the gentle whisper, or the King James says, the still small voice. This Mount Horeb where Elijah is having this encounter with God is actually, that is the same mountain, Mount Sinai, where Moses met God in the burning bush and was hidden in the cleft of the rock and saw the Lord's glory pass by. So it's possible that Elijah's close or even in the same spot, but encounters God in a different way. And so, again, you can't put God in a box. You can't say, well, he did it this way the last time, so he's going to do it that way this time for me. His character doesn't change, but he interacts with us differently depending on the needs of the individual. You know, there's some times where I'm pretty stern with my kids, and other times I'm more gentle, depending on what I think they need. If they're openly defiant, they need some sternness. But if they're just broken, they need tenderness. Is Elijah defiant or is he broken? I think he's broken. And so that's why God is ministering to Elijah so tenderly, so gently, through a still small voice, not through the fire. We need to know this about God, that God has a tender side, a compassionate side. Again, maybe depending on your growing up, if you've seen God as this stern taskmaster, kind of a judgy, you know, mean, ready to bop you on the head when you get out of line, very rule-oriented, you need to know that, yes, God is a judge. Yes, God does have rules, but God also has this tender side, the loving, gentle, heavenly Father. And we see it even in the Old Testament. Back in the garden, God is walking in the garden with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day. Psalm 23, David says, "The Lord is my shepherd." Not "the Lord is my taskmaster." The Lord is the great judge. Again, he is a judge, but he's my shepherd. When Jesus comes, he says, "A bruised reed, I'm not going to break a bruised reed. If there's a flickering flame, I'm not going to snuff it out. I'm gentle. I'm gentle and humble at heart. Take my yoke upon you." You might have wondered last week when we were reading about Elijah back up on Mount Carmel, and there's this great display of power and the fire. There, God does send the fire, right, on that sacrifice. Maybe God should do that now. Like if we went to downtown Salina, or maybe went to downtown New York City and set up a showdown and let the atheists try to, you know, or I don't know, some other religion conjure up fire, and then have God just like consume that right in, like on television or like in the middle of the Super Bowl halftime show or something. There would be this great display of power that would show everybody that God's real, and, you know, and everything would be fixed. That would be great. Why doesn't God do something like that for Elijah, some big display of power? And I just say, again, God in his infinite wisdom knows how to minister most effectively. And he knows that a big display of power doesn't always result in faith. Obviously, right? This Jezebel hears about this display of power and she's like digs in her heels and more determined than ever to get rid of the true prophet. So some people will say, well, if God just wrote it up in the sky, "I'm here and I love you and I sent my son to die for you," then I'd believe. No, you wouldn't. You'd still find a reason. You'd still find, because it's a heart issue. So God doesn't overwhelm people with like that, because it doesn't lead to genuine love and faith. And so sometimes God ministers through the gentle whisper. Elijah says, "I've been zealous for the Lord God Almighty." He's been zealous, but has he been near the Lord? Has he experienced the still small voice, the gentle whisper? Has he really abided, rested in God? There's a huge difference. You understand the difference, right? You can be religiously active. I'm really busy with religious things. I'm reading my Bible and I'm going to church and I'm in this Bible study and that Bible study and I'm doing this, you know, active service over here. You can be really busy for the Lord, but not be near him. Not be abiding in him. And Jesus says, "I'm the vine, you're the branches, abide in me." Like, I want you to rest in me, to know me. And that's what Elijah needed and didn't ask for, but God gives him anyway, is his very presence, drawing near to him and ministering to him with this gentle whisper. Elijah just wanted to die, and God gives him something so much better. He gives him himself. Notice that after all this, then, now God says, "Go back the way you came." He doesn't say that first. Notice the order. The order is important. God doesn't say, "Hey, what are you doing down here? You know, get back up where you're supposed to be." After all of the gentle, the drawing him out, the feeding him, the taking care of him, asking questions, being with him in his presence, "Now go back the way you came." It's a prod to repentance. And he gives him a task. I read an author one time, he said that the two deepest needs we have as human beings is for love and purpose. And God gives us both. We try to find them other places, but really only God can give you perfect love that you long for and purpose that you long for. And so God doesn't say, "Go back the way you came and live in obscurity." He says, "Go back the way you came, and here's some important things for you to do. Your life has meaning. Your life has purpose. I have a mission for you." And he tells him to anoint the next king of Aram, the next king of Israel, and then the next prophet that's going to succeed him. So he gives him a task. He gives him reassurance. He reminds him of the truth. "You're not alone, Elijah. I still got 7,000. You're not the only one that's faithful to me. You're not the only one. There are 7,000 that I've reserved in Israel that still haven't bowed down to Baal or kissed him. They would kiss the statues, kiss the idols that they had made. So there's still 7,000. You're not alone." And I don't know if you ever feel like that. When you're in the valley, you feel like you're alone. You're not alone. You've got brothers and sisters in Christ in this church fellowship and in other places in Salina and other places around the world who are also seeking to be faithful. You're not alone. Don't give into that lie. And we'll see in next week's passage that God continues to minister to Elijah now again through giving him companionship. And that is through Elisha, the next prophet who's going to succeed him. They become friends. They become companions. Don't you love this? The way that God ministers tenderly to us and in this holistic, this complete way, ministering to Elijah physically and spiritually and emotionally and relationally. And again, that's so important for us. If you're in a valley, you need people. You need to keep eating healthy. Don't, eat McDonald's every meal if you're depressed. That's going to make it worse, okay? Again, thinking holistically. And the people that are around you, when they're in trouble, when they're in a dark time, we minister to them in this holistic kind of way. Just to bring things to a close here, and then Sean's going to come up and close us. The part that I love the most in this passage is that God gives Elijah his very presence. He comes to be with him. God doesn't say, there you are down there in your depression, in your dark valley. I'm going to stay up here and, lob blessings down to you. I'm going to come down and be with you under that broom tree. I'm going to come be with you in your deep, dark place. God does not abandon you when you're in the dark, when you're in the dark valley. You're not alone. We don't deserve for God to be with us in the dark valley. He is high and exalted. He doesn't owe us that. But he gives us that because of his great love. It's who he is. When he sees his children suffering, when he sees his children broken, he doesn't, you're too complex, you're too burdensome to me. He comes and ministers to us in our brokenness, in our weakness, in our valleys. And the reason that he does that, the reason he can do that, is because his holiness has been satisfied. We're sinners. We can't even be in his presence. And yet, through Christ's death and resurrection, we can be washed and cleansed so that now we can be in God's presence, so that he can come and be with us. And we're not just burned up in the flames, burned up in his holiness. So through the gospel, through Christ's death and resurrection, we can have that very near relationship with God. We can abide with him. And not just abide with him when we're doing well, when we're praying every day and going to church and everything's right and I'm on cloud nine, I'm on the mountaintop. He's with us not just on the mountaintop, he's with us in the valleys. And we're all going to have those. I'm going to read, this is a quote from a Christian song you might have heard on the radio, came out a couple years ago. It's called Hills and Valleys. He says, on the mountains I will bow my life to the one who set me there. In the valley I will lift my eyes to the one who sees me there. When I'm standing on the mountain, I didn't get there on my own. When I'm walking through the valley, I know I'm not alone. And he says, you're the God of the hills and the valleys, and I am not alone.